Before we pray, you can turn to John chapter 10, which is what we'll be looking at this morning. All right, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can come before you today. In fact, we thank you that we can come every day and at all times and know that we are heard because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you hear our prayers. We thank you that we are accepted in the Beloved, that we have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. And Lord, we thank you that our lives are in your hands. We thank you especially today, Lord, that you are our good shepherd, even as we see in John chapter 10. And we thank you that you care for all of our needs. And we thank you, Lord, that you are faithful and that you watch over us and protect us and keep us. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for your kindness toward us. I pray that you would truly write your word upon our hearts, Lord, that they would not merely be doctrines or abstract truths, but Father, I pray that we would learn to trust your word, and we pray that you would write your word upon our hearts, that we would be changed by your truth, that you would bring repentance to our hearts, that you would enable us, Lord, to rest in you and trust in you, to trust in your promises, and to walk in your ways, and pray that you would produce in us the fear of the Lord, and that we would walk in all your ways. We thank you for your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's read John chapter 10 again. Whatever it's worth, I'm again reading out of King James. John chapter 10, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spoke Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find shepherd pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. A hireling flees because he is an hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear you him? Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou being a man makest thyself a God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. And many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spoke of this man were true, and many believed on him there. Keep having here to add on here. Let me just first of all begin
by saying, truly, this metaphor of the Lord as our shepherd, as Jesus as our shepherd, is one of the most beautiful and most comforting and most glorious of all the metaphors that were given in Scripture. That we have a Messiah, that we have a God that actually knows us by name, knows everything about us, and is concerned with all of our needs, providing for us, protecting us, keeping us, leading us, is concerned about every aspect of our life. And in fact, it's one of the most overwhelmingly comforting truths in Scripture that is referred to often, and that is the idea that God loves me. And that he cares for me, and that every little detail of my life, he is working out, even when I don't even know what's going on, which is usual. I usually don't know what's going on, but you know what? God, this is the most comforting metaphor in all of Scripture. God cares about every detail of my life, and is leading me, and has my best interest at heart, which is an amazing thought. To think about God, who is all-knowing, all-powerful, knows all the future, has everything in his hands. He is working everything out for my good and leading me, and he's going to provide for all my needs and help me in every situation. I mean, can you think of a more beautiful picture than a shepherd and his sheep? And that really is the picture here that we're looking at. And I would say, especially in the age in which we're living right now, where there is so much uncertainty, I keep saying that, but it's true, there's so much, you know, it seems like such a big thing is going on in the world. You know what? It doesn't make any difference. It really doesn't. I know that the Lord is leading me. And that's really all I need to know, right? I know it's easy for us to think in terms of like, oh, this, all that's going on and what's going to happen to our country and what's going to happen in the world and all this unrest. And you know what? The Lord has my steps all planned out. Every little detail is worked out. I don't have anything to worry about. Okay? He's my shepherd, right? So it's a beautiful thing. I begin by that because, again, it's easy to get lost in all the details and some of the theology, because there's a lot of details here, a lot of theology, or a lot of important theology. But you know what? Don't miss the big point. As believers in Christ, we have a shepherd that truly is concerned for us in every detail of our lives. So much to say here on this passage, but I want to try to do it justice. First of all, let me go back and begin by emphasizing the fact that this is the third and fourth I am statements in John. He says in this passage, I am the door, and he says, I am the good shepherd. Now, there's seven I am statements in John. The first one is, I am the bread of life. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. The second one, John 8, I am the light of the world. He says, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd. And then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. In chapter 11, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In John 14, and he says, I am the vine. All of these are, we call them the I am statements. In fact, there are other I am statements in John where he just simply says, I am. He says, before Abraham was, I am, which was a statement of saying, I am eternal, which is a statement of saying, I am God, right? So all of these I am statements, what I want to point out is that they all go back to the main theme of the book, which I pointed out last time, but I want to reiterate. Go back to John chapter 20, where the purpose of the book is clearly stated, and I want to just emphasize the fact that this is a very important part of what John is doing in the book. The last two verses of John chapter 20, we could say, are the theme of the book. And I think I pointed this out last time, but I don't know that I read it. He says, this is verse 30 of chapter 20, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that's why he wrote the book, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now let me just observe the fact, there are three things here at least in this verse that we would say that are critical to know about Jesus. The first one is that he is the Christ, that is, he is the Messiah, that is, he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. All that was written about him before he ever came in the Old Testament, he is the Christ. He is that seed of the woman from Genesis chapter 3. He is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He is the fulfillment of all those promises. He is the Christ. Secondly, he is the Son of God. That is, he is God, very God. He is the Lord of all. He is not merely a man. And he is continually, in the book of John, referring to himself, he continually refers to his father and the relationship he has with his father. This is always the stumbling block with the Jews. He claims to be the Son of God. So, and thirdly, that it's through him that we have life. You have life through his name. So he's claiming here to be the Christ, that is the Messiah. He is claiming here to be the Son of God, God, very God, and he is claiming exclusivity, that there's only one way to have eternal life. There's only one way to know the Father. There's only one way of salvation. There's only one way of forgiveness of sins, and it's through faith, believing in him. Now, that's the theme of the gospel, and everywhere you have these I am statements, they are claiming all three of those things. When he says, I am the bread of life, he's claiming to be God, very God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming that you can only have eternal life through him. When he says, I am the light of the world, he's claiming to be God, very God. He's claiming to be the Messiah. Both of those metaphors in the Old Testament for that. And he's claiming that there's only one way that you can have eternal life, and that's through him. When he says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, I am the vine, he's saying that over and over again. I am the Christ. I am God, very God. And the only way that you can have eternal life is through faith in me. There is a sense in which the message of the Gospel of John is extremely simple. And we're going to see that again today. Even in all the complexity, there's a simplicity to it. It comes down to this. Do you believe? Truly, do you believe that the Lord Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And do you believe and have life through his name? So, having said that, then, let me consider John chapter 10. And that's kind of the broader context of the book, emphasizing the importance of the overall understanding of the book. I want to do four things here. I want to first of all consider the context of John 10 and this discourse. Secondly, I want to consider the theme briefly of the discourse. And then, and I could get lost here, but I'm going to try not to, speak about the Old Testament background to this discourse, which is profound. And then finally, the outline of the discourse, walk through it with whatever time we have left. Maybe we should turn the men's Bible study into a three-hour course. A lot here. But let me, first of all, consider the context of the discourse. If you go back to, let me just say in a broad way here, this is the context in Jesus' ministry here, is in what is often defined as the later Judean ministry. And why we call it Judean is because we find him in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is in Judea. The major part of his ministry, the central part of his ministry, was about a year and 6 months almost, about more or less, in Galilee, in the north. When we talk about the later Judean ministry, we're talking about a period, literally about 3 months, from the feast of from the Feast of Tabernacles to the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Tabernacles is in the fall. In fact, the Feast of Tabernacles is coming up here real soon. I think it's next week. It's about a week. It's the 15th of the month of Tishri, which changes because it's lunar, but it's sometime in October. The Feast of Dedication, or what we call sometimes Hanukkah, is in December. That period of time, we find him in Judea. And this is the last year of his life. So if you actually turn back with me just for fun here, John chapter 6, which we looked at a couple weeks ago. John chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." Now that was when the Bread of Life discourse took place. This is the Passover before the Passion Week Passover. So in other words, it's exactly 1 year before the Passion Week. When you come over to chapter 7, it says in verse 1, "After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry." Now Jewry would have been, again, Judea. That's where the Sadducees and the temple and all that. "Because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacle was at hand." So the Feast of Tabernacles is the fall after that spring, that in chapter 6. So this is now about 6 months, give or take, before the Passion Week. And notice it says in verse 3, "His brethren therefore said unto him," these are his unbelieving brothers at that point, "Depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world." For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, "My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come." When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. Now, verse 10, this is the beginning of the later Judean ministry. "But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret." So, in other words, he left Galilee and went down to Judea, to Jerusalem, to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a one-week feast, by the way. It lasted 1 week. He went down there secretly. Now, chapter 7 and 8 go together, and they both are at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. He's in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 clearly says he's in the temple when he gives that, when he's arguing there with the Jewish leaders. Chapter 7 and 8 are at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. When you come to chapter 9 and 10, they go together as well. And chapter 9 and 10 are at the time of the Feast of Dedication. If you look at chapter 10, verses 22, or verse 22, it says, "And it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of Dedication, and it was winter." The Feast of Dedication was that feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights, which had to do with the lamp was miraculous. They had oil miraculously. In other words, that was not a biblical feast in the sense it's not in the Old Testament. It was something that was added in the intertestamental period. What we call Hanukkah, that's when Jesus gave this discourse in John chapter 10. This is about 3 months before the Passion Week. Okay, so that's kind of the broad context. We're towards the end of his ministry. Again, when you think of the Gospel of John, it's helpful to remember that from John chapter 6, that's his last year of ministry, from John chapter 6 all the way to the end. So the narrow chronological context, as I mentioned, John 9 and 10 go together. And I think this is very helpful. And if I had time, I would actually go through and read through chapter 9 as well, because chapter 9 really illustrates what chapter 10 says. And we'll point that out along the way. But John chapter 9 is the narrative of the healing of a blind man. And I'll just go back to refresh your memory. I won't read the whole thing, but it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night comes when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. Now, again, you know this story, but basically this blind man went in obedience to Jesus' command, went and washed. When he washed, obviously Jesus was not there. So he couldn't see, he never saw Jesus, okay? But he knew it was Jesus, right? And so as he's, basically they question him, the Pharisees, you remember, all question him, like, how did you come to see? And he said it was through Jesus, and they were like, well, you know, how can that be? And they basically were grilling him, and then they grilled his parents and said, was your son really born blind, and how did he come to see? And they said, well, we don't know, because they didn't want to be thrown out of the synagogue. And we get to the end, and actually there's so much here, but I don't want to spend too much time here, but he says, verse 29, he says, we know that God spoke unto Moses. This is what the Pharisees said to him. As for this fellow, referring to Christ, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he has opened mine eyes. Now, I just have to point this out. I'm going to point this out later. Notice the simplicity of this man's faith. He understands all these Pharisees. They're so arrogant, and they know everything. But he's very simple in his understanding. He says, listen, he's opened mine eyes. Now, anybody who knows the Old Testament knows what? The Messiah will open the eyes of the blind. And that no one has ever opened the eyes of the blind. There's no healing of a blind man in the Old Testament. No one has ever opened the eyes of the blind but the Messiah. And he goes, you guys are missing the obvious here. He opened my eyes, okay? I'm a blind man, he opened my eyes. I know where he's from, right? Verse 31, now we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man be a worshiper of God and does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sins. Oh, they got that right. And dost thou teach us and they cast him out. So they threw him out, said he can't teach them anything. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe.
Amen.
And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said unto him, Are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. Which is a pretty profound statement. But my point is this. John chapter 10 follows directly upon this discourse or this event with the blind man. This healing, excommunication, and salvation of the blind man really forms the context for what Jesus says next. And what Jesus says next is first and foremost meant to be a rebuke of the Pharisees as false shepherds, as false teachers. And so this is how the discourse begins in verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. You must understand that what he's saying is, listen, this blind man here, he's one of my sheep. I called him out by name, he heard my voice, he followed me. And look at the simplicity of it, right? Jesus put clay on his eyes and said, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And what did he do? He went to the pool of Siloam and washed, right? It reminds you, of course, a little bit of Naaman, right, back in the Old Testament. That didn't want to go to, wash in the Jordan, but then he did, and he was washed. What does the Bible tell us to do? Go to the blood of Christ, wash yourself in the blood of the Lamb, and be cleansed. Right? That's what he asks us to do. Okay? It's very simple. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. So understand that what Jesus is doing here, when he says, listen, these guys are false shepherds. They're not pointing you to the door of the sheep. They're not coming in by the door. And they're false shepherds. So this is understand that John 10 is, in a sense, first and foremost, a condemnation of the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, as false shepherds because they reject him. Now, having said that, then, the theme of the discourse is obviously the fact that Christ is the good shepherd. And as I mentioned, it's a very simple but powerful and really truly glorious metaphor. There are three statements in this chapter that really could almost be seen, I think, if you take them together, they form the bottom line theme. And I would say they all go together because, again, they're all pointing to this, what I mentioned in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. He says in verse 9, I am the door. He says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. He says in verse 14, I am the good shepherd. So he says three times, I am. And when he says, I am the door, each one of these statements has a phrase that follows that helps explain it. So I just want to point out how these kind of work just briefly. And then we'll go back through the discourse. But notice he says in verse 9, I am the door. And in some ways, this is the simplest and most profound statement in the discourse. And in some ways, I would say it's the most important. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Again, this is referring to his exclusivity. I am the door. And I'll say more about this because we're going to look at this in more detail. But a door is a means of what? Entrance. Entrance into what? Kingdom. The kingdom. And Jesus says, basically, he's saying that I am the exclusive means by which anyone will enter the kingdom. The Jews had developed their own system, right? Just like the rest of the world, right? They developed their own. It was really, yeah, that's an interesting. We'll deal with that next time, because we're going to look at Matthew 23, where Jesus thoroughly condemns their whole system of religion. But they had developed their own way, right? They had come in over the. They had tried to come in over the sides and around the. But Jesus said, "I'm the door, and the only way you can enter and be saved is through me." Salvation is equivalent to entering the kingdom, ultimately. You see that in the Gospels. But the second statement is in verse 11. He says, "I am the good shepherd." And then he adds this statement. "The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." And again, I'm not going to, I'll go into more detail on this later as well, but observe the word good. He is the good shepherd. The good shepherd always does what is good for the sheep. Always. I mean, he's good. By nature, he's good. He is the good shepherd, and he is especially good in the sense that he, and this is the really the amazing part, he gives his life for the sheep. In other words, this is not a passive shepherd. This is not a shepherd that's uninvolved. This is a shepherd that not only has the best interest of his sheep at heart, but actually is going to lay down his life for his sheep. And according to 1 John, that is the definition of what? He who lays down his life for another. That's love. And that's why I said this is really teaching more than anything else. It's teaching several things, but it's teaching the love of Christ. That Christ loves his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep. It's obviously teaching atonement, and this is often referred to as a statement of atonement, and a particular redemption especially. That is that he laid down his life especially for the sheep, not just the, you know, not just for the world generally, as if, but actually he laid down his life for his sheep. It is a statement of atonement, but it's especially, I think, a statement of love. That Christ actually loves his sheep so much that he laid down his life for them. And that's, you know, that's quite an amazing statement, that the Lord of all, again, it's Philippians 2, gave his life, humbled himself, not only to become a man, but to become a servant. Not only to become a servant, but actually to die. So we see the love of Christ there as the good shepherd. We also see in verse 14 another statement. It says, "I am the good shepherd." Now he says, it's the same thing he said back in verse 11, but now he adds a different statement. "And know my sheep, and have known of mine." There's only, I think, again, this is teaching several things, I think, but certainly one of the things, one of the main things he's speaking of here is sovereignty. The Lord Jesus knows his own sheep, and his sheep are going to come to him, right? This is John 6 as well. Okay, so he knows his sheep, and they know me. And remember, again, I'll say more about this later, but remember back in Matthew 7, when many will say, "Lord, Lord, did we not do this and we did not do that?" And what Jesus says is what? "I never knew you. I never knew you." And, you know, a lot of times people, and I get this question all the time, people are like, "Well, what about people that say they believe in Christ, but they don't show fruit and this kind of thing?" And I just say, well, you know what? I'm not the judge. Yeah, I'm not too concerned at the end of the day about trying to determine who's sheep and who's not sheep. And I'm not the shepherd. I mean, I'm a shepherd in the sense that I'm an under-shepherd, but I'm not the shepherd. But I will tell you, Jesus knows. Jesus knows who are his. I don't need to know. It's not for me to figure out. Listen, are there people that claim to know Christ that don't? Certainly. Well, I'm not the judge. You don't have to. Anybody can impress me. That doesn't prove anything. But listen, Jesus knows his sheep. He knows all his sheep. He knows them all by name. And his sheep will follow. And as a shepherd, as an under-shepherd, the only thing I have to do is what? Point people to the shepherd, right? And that's, you know, in a sense, that's the main point of the text. That a true shepherd will always point people to the chief shepherd. And that's really one of the clear evidences of a shepherd.
Amen.
There are others, but that's one of them. If they're not pointing to the shepherd, they're not a shepherd. If they're not, they're a false shepherd. And I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. All that. But at any rate, Jesus knows his own sheep. So the theme of the discourse really is the fact that he's the good shepherd, and it goes back to this idea again of exclusivity, love, and sovereignty. But again, there are other things in there you could look at, you know, for example, atonement and so forth. But all that to say, Christ is the good shepherd is the theme of the discourse. That's kind of obvious, but the meaning of that or the extension of all that that covers is very profound and complex and so forth. But that's the main theme. Let me just briefly say some words about the background, the Old Testament background. Again, it's very helpful. I think when you see all of these I am statements, to remember that there is, at some level, an Old Testament background. And that's very important because it's lost on us sometimes, maybe because we're not as familiar with the Old Testament, maybe as obviously the Jews were in that day. The Jews, you know, some of those Pharisees actually had the whole Old Testament memorized. And, you know, they were serious students of this. They practiced the law every day. They were going to the temple every day, all the sacrificial system and all the calendar. That all had, when he used the word shepherd, I mean, that was a metaphor that was very common to them, and they would have totally understood, not just because that was an age of shepherds, because it was, you know, very farm-oriented or shepherd-oriented, but because of the Old Testament use of that metaphor. And there are several passages that I would point out, but, again, just remember, who were shepherds in the Old Testament, famously?
David.
David's the most famous one. Who else was a shepherd?
Moses.
Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. That's where God taught him, right?
Amos
was a shepherd. So some of the most important figures of the Old Testament were shepherds. But I think the passages that come to mind, two of them come to mind immediately. The first one comes to mind immediately because it's one of the most well-known passages in the whole Bible, and that's Psalm 23, where he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And turn back for just a moment and consider that. When Jesus says, when David said, "The Lord is my shepherd," basically what he was saying was, again, the Lord was really his everything. What a shepherd is to a sheep, so the Lord is to us. And you say, what does a shepherd do? A shepherd leads, protects, provides for. But we emphasize the fact, and this is the beauty of the metaphor, it's not simply that the shepherd does certain things for the sheep, but the shepherd actually knows the sheep and actually cares for the sheep. And that's what Jesus says in John 10, "I'm a good shepherd, I care for the sheep." He actually loves the sheep. It's a relationship of care and love, which seems It's amazing how much an animal, right, can get into a person's heart. You know, when you think of a dog, you know, if people have a dog and it's almost like their child. You know, it's like, but a shepherd loved his sheep and he knows his sheep. And this is the Lord to us. He knows us. So he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And that is the bottom line, that when the Lord is your shepherd, you will never want. Now that's very encouraging, because our tendency is to think, well, what about if this happens? And what about when I get to that point? And what about when that happens? You know what? I shall not want, because the Lord is my shepherd. I'm not going to starve. Even if I die a violent death, I shall not want. The Lord is my shepherd. Again, I'm not going to go through all this in detail, but it's important to remember this text. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Notice that last statement, which is a statement not merely of provision in this life, but forever. It's eternal life. David understood he had eternal life. David believed in the resurrection. David understood that the Lord was his shepherd eternally. Wow, can you think of a more comforting truth than that? And how many people want this read in their deathbed, and yet, of course, just having it read in their deathbed doesn't make them a Christian, right? And there are many people that read this and want to get comfort from it, but don't know the Lord is their shepherd, right? Which is sad, very sad. But when the Lord is your shepherd, wow, what is there to fear? I ask you, what is there to fear? Why are you afraid? You're afraid you're going to get the fires? Are you afraid you're going to die? Are you afraid you're going to lose your job? Are you afraid you're going to... What are you afraid of? There's nothing to fear. And I will tell you, fear is the means by which men are manipulated. But in Christ, we have no reason to fear. The other passage that's the background to this, I understand, when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, I believe he was saying, I am the Lord. I think he had, at least in part, in mind, Psalm 23. I am the Lord, is what he was saying. But he was also, I think, referring to Ezekiel 34. And again, I'm going to have to watch my time here, but do you guys want a break? Ezekiel 34, which is not as well known among believers. It should be. It's a phenomenal passage. It's not as well known, but I would say it's probably the passage that even more that Jesus had in mind when he spoke John 10. Ezekiel 34 speaks of the Messiah as the shepherd. But I want you to, again, I'm not going to read this whole thing, but I want you to observe in this passage that, first of all, it begins with a statement of false shepherds, the first 10 verses, and then it speaks of the coming Messiah as the shepherd. So in verses 1 through 10, it speaks of the failure of the shepherds of Israel. The shepherds of Israel were the leaders of Israel, particularly probably at least the king, and probably also the prophets and the priests. They were considered the shepherds of Israel. Why? They were the ones that were leading Israel. They were the ones who were leading the people. And if you find, as you read the kings and you read the history of Israel always followed the lead of the king and the priests and the prophets. And the prophets often condemn the priests and the prophets because they didn't lead the people to the Lord. They didn't teach them repentance. They didn't teach them to follow the Lord, obey the Lord. They didn't teach them the truth. And so he says in verse 1, "And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" There's the purpose of the shepherd. What's the purpose of the shepherd? Feed the flock. That is, how does, again, this is 1 Peter 5, 1 and 2, right? The shepherd is called to give the sheep the word of God. "But what did they do?" Verse 3, "You eat the fat, and you clothe you with the wool. You kill them that are fed, but you feed not the flock." In other words, why did they become kings? What did they see their position as king, as priest, and prophet as?
Power.
An opportunity to gain, right? Anything new in the world? Why do people get in? I mean, it's horrible to think about, but people get in the ministry to gain. Isn't that sick? That is so disgusting. And yet, nothing new. I mean, it's the same thing. People get in ministry for power, for money, to get. Where do they get it? From the people. The people, I mean, it's so ridiculous, isn't it? The amount of money that people send to these false teachers. And this is what he's talking about. You abuse the sheep. Verse 4, "The diseased have you not strengthened, neither have you healed that which was sick, neither have you bound up that which was broken, neither have you brought again which was driven away. Neither have you sought that which was lost, but with force and cruelty have you ruled them." So, again, what didn't they do? They didn't care about the sheep. They didn't care about the wounded or the sick or the lost. They just cared about what? They wanted to rule over them. They ruled over their Lord. Lord over them. Tell them what to do. And gain from them, right? That's what the false shepherds do. And then he goes on and talks about that. But then he says later on, verse 11, "For thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will both search my sheep and seek them out." And then he talks about the fact that he's going to lead his people. He's going to bring them. He's talking about Israel here. He's going to bring them back. He says in verse 15, "I will feed my flock. I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. I will seek that which was lost and bring again that which was driven away. I will bind up that which was broken and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and strong, I will feed them with judgment. As for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I judge between cattle and cattle." So he goes on and he talks about the fact that he's going to provide a shepherd, and that shepherd will be the Messiah. He says in verse 23, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, even my servant David. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken." Now understand that basically what he's saying is, I'm going to send the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to be a true shepherd, and the Messiah is going to feed the flock, and he's going to care about the sick. He's going to seek the lost. This is obviously referring to Christ and how often Christ said what? I mean, he said, he seeks out his sheep. He says, I seek the lost. Jesus is clearly, in John chapter 10, claiming to be the Lord and claiming to be the Messiah. He is claiming to be the Good Shepherd. By the way, there are other references, and Isaiah 40 is one, and I'll just point that out. Isaiah 40, verse 11 is a beautiful statement of the Messiah. He says, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young." This is, again, the picture of what the Messiah will do when he comes. And so this is kind of the Old Testament background, that there would be, that the Lord is the shepherd of his people and that he would provide a Messiah who would gather his lambs together and feed them and protect them and give them eternal peace and life. And Jesus is saying, I am he. I am the one. And so, with that in mind then, let me just take the rest of the time to consider the outline of the discourse. And I'll walk through briefly this passage. And I observe, first of all, the main parable in verses 1 through 6. And then Jesus says, I am the door, and explains that in verses 7 through 10. And then he says, I am the good shepherd, and he explains that in verses 11 through 18. And then he explains who the sheep are in verses 19 through 30. And then he argues, or I should say, the hirelings argue with him in verses 31 to 39. And you see, again, a very typical discussion in the gospel, or in the Gospels, Jesus and the Pharisees. But it's a typical discussion, as we saw last time, with just unbelievers generally. And then you find Jesus actually escapes them at the end. So that's kind of, let me just walk through this. First of all, notice the main parable, verses 1 through 6. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his sheep by name and leads them out. And when he puts forth his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spoke unto them. So they didn't understand his parable, but the parable basically speaks of a very basic picture of a shepherd. A shepherd in this little parable is known by two things. First of all, he is known by where he enters, and secondly, he's known by his voice. So where he enters in by the door. And again, I emphasize the fact that a door, as we mentioned, is where you enter a building. If someone comes to my house, there's a door there. A front door, we call it. The front door is where visitors enter. It's the only place, by and large, that people enter my house. And I want to point out the fact that it's the person who built the house, who designed the house, who put the door there. Okay? So if you show up at my house, I don't care who you are. If you show up at my house and I go back and I find you crawling through the back window, I'm going to say, what do you think you're doing? Right? I mean, that would be weird, right? That would be really strange if someone, even if someone you knew, was crawling in the back window. Listen, the shepherd is known as one who has nothing to hide. He's not playing games. He's not being deceptive. He's not being a hypocrite. He comes in a very straightforward way. He comes in the way that is predefined and designed by the builder of the house, or in this case, the sheepfold. There is a door, and that is the means by which they enter. And the shepherd is known because he comes in by way of the door. I think whatever else we can say, we know the door. I think it has to do with the Word of God. In other words, it's predefined. You know, when Jesus came into the world, he came in the door in the sense that he came exactly according to what the Word of God said he would do. He came when and how and did exactly everything that the Old Testament said he would do. He came in a very straightforward way. He wasn't deceiving. He wasn't manipulative. He came in the way that was predefined by God. He was the Messiah himself. And he came in exactly as the Word of God had described that he would come in. He's also known by his voice. The shepherd is known by his voice. Again, a reference, I think, to the fact that he speaks according to the Word of God. Whenever I read this passage, I always think of the Resin Checks, Gerhard and Marlies. Most of you didn't know Gerhard and Marlies, but they were an old German couple that were here when I first came, and he died a few years after I came, but Gerhard was a Berliner. He used to always talk about when he was in in Germany when he was growing up, and he would talk about the geese that they would, in the marketplace, they were shepherds of geese, and they would all come around the one fountain or whatever, and all the geese were all together from all the different flocks of geese, and the shepherd would go off, and he would say, what would he say? Who's he? Who's in Czech is goose, right? And all of his geese would separate from all the other geese and follow him. Because they knew his voice. They knew his voice. So basically, a shepherd knows his sheep and his sheep know him. And when they hear his voice, they know it's the shepherd. And they follow him, and they won't follow another shepherd. Verse 5, a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know the voice of strangers. Now this is the evidence that you know Christ, is that you hear his voice and you follow. And we're not talking about hearing his voice in the night in some dream. That's proof that you don't hear his voice. Right? When you hear things, how do we know that? Because of the word of God. Right? And because of the Holy Spirit. We hear his voice. The sheep hear his voice. They hear his word. And by the way, that's a real emphasis in the Gospel of John, that it's those who hear his word and follow him. They are his sheep. So this parable speaks of how we know the shepherd, by where he enters or how he enters, and by his voice. Now, I want to point out the fact that there's the really simple illustration back in chapter 9, which we already read. Notice the simplicity of this. Verse 35 of chapter 9. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, that is the blind man who was already healed, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him?" And Jesus said to him, "Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talks with thee." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Notice Jesus spoke to him, pointed him to himself as the door of eternal life. "I am the Son of God. Do you believe on him?" And notice the simplicity of this. He believed and he worshipped. And he knew his voice. He heard his voice. He came in. He pointed him to the only means of salvation, which is himself. In verses 7 through 10, then, Jesus calls himself, first of all, the door itself. He says in verse 7, "Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." So when Jesus says, "I am the door," he is simply saying, very simply, "I am the means by which you enter the kingdom." That's really what he's saying. It's very similar to what he said when he said, "Enter you in at the straight gate." In Matthew 7, he was talking about the entrance into the kingdom. So when he speaks of a door, he is speaking of how it is that you enter into eternal life. How it is that you are saved. And it's through Christ. Again, it's not through a list of ceremonies. It's not through a list of sacraments. It's not through doing certain good deeds. It is simply through believing on him. Again, the picture of the blind man is so clear. So plain. He believed on him. He is the good shepherd. The shepherd hears his voice, and this is how you enter. Again, why is it that the false shepherds do not point them to Christ?
Because they want to point them to themselves.
And the reason they want to point them to themselves is because of gain. I mean, again, this is so simple. It is so clear. You know, all the smoke and mirrors out there, it all comes down to these simple truths. There's nothing new under the sun. This is what they do. Notice Luke 11:52, which I often point to and often think of. I love the way Jesus spoke to these guys. I love this. Jesus, when he spoke to the Pharisees in Luke chapter 11, he went right in. Right? I mean, right off the bat, he started condemning them. He didn't even give them the time of day. And he just, and then it says, verse 45, "Then answered one of the lawyers and said to them, 'Master, thus saying, you reproach us also.'" Jesus just went in and started condemning them too. He said, "Woe unto you, lawyers." And this is what he says in verse 52 about them. Among other things, he says, "Woe unto you, lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in, you hindered." That's quite a condemnation. The key to what?
The kingdom.
The key to the kingdom. Getting into the kingdom. And those who were wanting to go into the kingdom, they were preventing. They were the ones who had the knowledge of what? The law. They are the ones who knew Moses. They're the ones who knew the word of God. And what was Moses doing? According to John chapter 5, Jesus told them that Moses told them about me. In other words, that was the point of the law, right? The school teacher that would point them to the Messiah. But what were they using the law for? To keep people out of the kingdom. To keep people from the Messiah. Why? So they could be the lords of the kingdom. That's all it is. That's all it is. They want to be lords of the kingdom. They want the kingdom. They want to rule. They want to be king. They want to be over. They want to be on top. They want to be above. It's just pride. That's all it is. Nothing new, but he is the door. He is the entrance. And I love this when he says again, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." The very purpose why Jesus came was to give eternal life to his sheep. And I love that, abundant life. And that's been used oftentimes over the centuries, and maybe abused, but it's a beautiful, beautiful statement. He didn't give us just barely life. Jesus came in order that we might have abundant life, and not just in the future, but now. And no, that doesn't mean that you'll be wealthy. It means, listen, how would you define abundant life now as a Christian? What would describe abundant life?
Peaceful. Joy in Christ.
Content.
Knowing that your home is
peace.
In heaven.
What's that?
Knowing that your home is ultimately with
knowing God. That your home is in heaven. Joy. And listen, that doesn't mean that we don't have troubles here. It doesn't mean we don't have problems here or go through struggles. But listen, I want you to, if there's one thing I want you to know, is Jesus came not just so that you would have a home by and by, although that's true. He came that you would have abundant life today. Amen. He came so that you today, in the midst of whatever you're in, I don't care what you're in, you say, "Well, I've got troubles." Well, so does everybody else. But listen, Jesus came so that in the midst of this world, you right now, today, would be filled with joy and peace and contentment and patience and faith and meekness, self-control, that you could live today in a way that is truly abundant. That's why he came. And of course, that's the evidence then that we do have eternal life, and that we have not just life here. But listen, this is the beauty of what Jesus did. When Jesus died on the cross, he provided abundant life for you today. Today. Then he speaks in verses 11 through 18 of the fact that he is the good shepherd. Notice he takes that metaphor, and this is what makes it a little confusing in the beginning. And not a few commentators have struggled over how to take that first opening parable, because Jesus claims to both be the door and the shepherd. He first says, I am the door, meaning I am the entrance. But then he says, I'm the shepherd too. So in the opening parable, it talks about the shepherd coming through the door. Well, is Christ the door or the shepherd? Well, Jesus says he's both. I am the door. I'm the means by which any man enters into eternal life, but he's also the shepherd. And when he says he is the shepherd, he is first and foremost speaking here of the means by which he's going to actually give eternal life to his sheep, and that is by laying down his life. Verse 11 through 18, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. They shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down on myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Just briefly, a couple things to point out here. Really, there's a lot here, but I want to first of all point out that the first thing that he's saying when he says, I am the good shepherd, is that he is saying that I really love the sheep. I care for the sheep. Again, it's not simply the idea of a hireling. A hireling, you know, if you grow up in, it's like anything else. I mean, if you own something, if it's yours, you take care of it. You know, otherwise, you're working for a wage. You work your 8 hours and you go home and you don't worry about things, right? So hireling, you know, you're a local farmer and you hire someone to help take care of the cows. But who is it that really cares about the cows, as it were? I mean, whose investment is it and so forth? It's the farmer. The farmer cares about the. And the point here is that he actually does care about the sheep. A hireling, he's not going to give his life for the sheep. A hireling sees the wolf come in and he's worried about himself, not the sheep. But the shepherd, the good shepherd, will actually sacrifice his own life for the sheep. Now, I'm guessing that not all shepherds in the Middle East were like that. But here you see again the uniqueness of Christ. He is the good shepherd who actually, and this is maybe makes him the good shepherd. He is the one who actually, he's the shepherd who actually does and is willing to lay down his life for the sheep. And he does. He lays down his life before who? The wolves. They devour him so that the sheep might live. Isn't that a beautiful statement? I mean, what an amazing statement of the love of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the sovereignty of God in all of this. So the hireling flees because he's a hireling and cares not for the sheep. But he gives his life for the sheep. And then the second half of this part, he says, verse 14, I'm the good shepherd, know my sheep. and have known of mine. So he speaks of, again, the sovereignty of God and his love for the sheep again. We emphasize the fact that he voluntarily laid down his life. It was in obedience to the Father, but it was voluntarily. Jesus did not go kicking and screaming. He went quietly as a sheep. It's interesting, in Isaiah 53, he is not called the shepherd, he's called the sheep. He became a sheep, and all of our iniquities were laid upon him in order that we might be justified and forgiven. But it says he laid down his life voluntarily, but it also says that he takes it up. He has power to take it again. So he laid it down and took it up again because he's God, very God. So he is the good shepherd. Now, in verses 19 through 30, we find out who is sheep and who is not sheep. And it begins with the response of the people. Verse 19, there was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings. And many of them said, he has a devil and is mad. Why hear you him? Others said, these are not the words of him that has a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? So you have this back and forth. Again, very typical in the Gospels, the Gospel of John in particular. Whenever Jesus spoke, you had what?
Division.
You say, is division a bad thing? Well, yes and no. If we didn't have division, then what?
We would have a lot of false sheep.
We'd all be in the wrong kingdom, is what would happen. Listen, if you didn't have church division in church history, we'd all be Roman Catholic today.
Ooh.
I'm thankful for division.
Amen.
Division is very important because that's how the sheep come out of the world, right? They didn't come out of the world if you didn't have division. Listen, there's no one who wants unity more than Satan. Hope you understand that. Satan wants complete unity. The emphasis is on the word complete. Unity. I'll tell you what distinguishes the sheep. They reject the world. They leave the world. Jesus calls them out of the world, and they follow him out of the world. This is what marks a sheep. Wherever Christ is preached truly, there will be division. There has to be division. And where Christ is proclaimed, there will be those who receive and those who reject. And here they reject. Verse 22, it says, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication. It was winter, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. And I love this, verse 24. Then came the Jews around about him. Said unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Well, if he hasn't told them plainly, they haven't been listening very carefully. What is this? This is just typical unbelief. Well, God isn't clear. God hasn't made himself plain. God isn't, it's not clear, and there's no evidence. And listen, you could give them all the evidence in the world. They will not hear it. And Jesus explains this. Believe me, if you will keep your sanity as a sheep, you must understand this. Jesus is so simple, and it's so plain. Jesus explains this. Listen, the reason they don't believe is not because there's an evidence, not because Jesus hasn't spoken clearly or plainly. He has, over and over again. It isn't because there is an evidence. It isn't because of it. It is because, and this is what Jesus says, they are not his sheep. You know why people reject Christ? Because they don't belong to him. Listen, don't try to figure that out. Look what Jesus says. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, I told you. Okay? I just want you to observe. Jesus, I love what Jesus does here. He's like, how long will you keep us in suspense here? Or you just tell us plainly. He says, I told you. Now, if I were Jesus, I think I would have said a lot more than that, but he just says, I told you. Okay, so he says, and you believe not. Now, notice again the contrast with the blind man. The blind man, Jesus says, do you believe on the Son of God? He says, who is he that I may believe? He says, I'm he. Now, was this just blind faith when the blind man said that? Was Jesus clear what he said? And what did he do? He gave him sight. I mean, that would be a pretty good... I mean, the guy was blind his whole life, and Jesus came along and healed him and then said, "Do you believe in the Son of God? I am he." And he said, "Well, yeah, I believe." Notice the simplicity here. But these Pharisees, you know, he told them far more often than he told the blind man. He told the blind man one time. He told them over and over again. He said, "You believe not." Listen, you can tell the same story over and over again. It's not going to produce faith. You can preach the gospel 89 million times, and it won't produce faith if they're not his sheep. He said, I love this, the simplicity. "The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." That's what the blind man understood, right? And then, by the way, that's the reason that the Gospels have always been, not just the Gospels, but the Gospels have been attacked from an historical perspective, because these are what bear witness historically to his works. And, you know, if we can get rid of that, that's just unbelief. But he says, verse 26, "But you believe not because you are not my sheep, as I said unto you." He already told him that too, back in John chapter 8. He said, "You're of the father of the devil." If you were of God, you would love me, he said in John 8. Sorry. Now he tells them, "You are not of my sheep, and that's why you don't believe." And then he says positively, he speaks of the sheep. And these are some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible and some of the clearest statements of our security as a believer. But he says this. This section is about the sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." So, sheep are known because they hear the voice of the shepherd. And the voice of the shepherd is in the Word of God. And I like what John MacArthur often said, or what I've heard him say, and that is that false teaching is really a test. Mm. It's a test for the church.
Amen.
Those who are sheep follow sound doctrine. Mm-hmm. And those who are not follow false teachers. It's like, which shepherd are you? True sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. They know his voice. They know his word. And it's not merely that you know the Bible. I was just reading about, I've been reading a biography of James Pettigrew Boyce, who was one of the founders of Southern Seminary. Basically, to be honest with you, it's a book about the founding of Southern Seminary, more than anything else. But in the early days of Southern was founded, I think, in 1859 or something like that. And he wasn't the first professor. He was one of the first students, and then became a professor. Was C.H. Toy, and C.H. Toy was apparently a brilliant man. And after he graduated from Southern, went off to Germany and studied under the heretics. But he came back, supposedly still sound, and he became a professor at Southern. And he began denying inspiration, which is always where this denial stuff begins. And the denial, you know, playing with the idea of inspiration and what, you know, really is inspired. And they ended up having to resign from the seminary because he rejected a biblical view of inspiration. And then eventually he, you know, ended up rejecting the whole thing. It wasn't a matter of not knowing the Bible. He knew the Bible probably far better than most Christians know it. It's not simply knowing what the Bible says. The sheep hear his voice. it's connected by what? Something that you can't give somebody. Faith. Listen, knowledge is not faith.
Amen.
Hope you understand that. One of the, honestly, people, evangelicals, historically, if we have fallen for this over and over again, people mistake great scholarship for discernment. Listen, you can be a great scholar and know all the languages and be a phenomenal and write books and be, well, and argue with everybody and be awesome and not have faith. It's faith. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And they follow me. That is, they obey him. Now, obeying, you know, Christians make a big, you know, people sometimes make a big deal about, oh, we can't obey. Yes, you can obey him. You must obey him. And in fact, if you're a sheep, you do obey him. You obey him in that you follow him, you trust him, you love him, you want to keep his commandments. You live your life in the basis of keeping his commandments. Do you do it perfectly? No. Nobody does. But do you do it? I hope so. You're not a sheep. Listen, if you don't obey Christ, you're not a sheep. My sheep are known by this. They follow me. They hear my voice. They follow me. And then he goes on. Verse 28. I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. How does he do that, by the way? By laying down his life for them. It says, they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So my sheep, he says, are perfectly, eternally secure in me. And listen, when you are in Christ, you cannot be lost. If you're born again, if you're justified, if you put your faith simply in Christ, you can never be lost. You have eternal life. There is no one or no thing in all the universe that can take you out of his hand. It's Romans chapter 8. The only one that can condemn you in this world is who?
Satan.
Well, no, you're right. But let me go back this way. As we think about eternity, there's only one that can put you in hell.
It's God.
It's God. And if he's the one to justify you, Romans 8, then who is there to fear? If God be for us, who could be against us? He's the only one that can condemn you. Yes, in this life, you're right. Satan does condemn us, and people condemn us. The whole world, by the way, is going to condemn us. But it doesn't matter. There is none that can take you out of the Father's hand when you're in Christ. And by the way, that is going to happen. I mean, the world hates Christ. And the world hates you because you're in Christ, whether you realize it or not. It does. You are in Christ, you will be hated. Well, let me go on then and consider the last part here. Notice then the hirelings. In verses 31 to 39, then the Jews took up stones again to stone them. I call them the hirelings because they're what? These are the ones who were supposed to be the shepherds of the sheep. Right? These are the Jewish leaders. These are the ones that, you know, really in a sense, Ezekiel 34 is referring to. Not in a, you know, different time, different era, but these are the ones who were supposed to be the shepherds that would teach them the law of God and the truth of God and point these people and lead them to the Messiah ultimately, right? But do they lead them to the Messiah? No, they want to throw stones at him. They hate the Messiah. They hate the true shepherd. It says they took up stones to stone him, which is what they often did in the book of John. Whenever he called himself the Son of God or spoke of God as his Father, they always took up stones to stone him. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" I love that. In a sense, what is Jesus saying here? What's he declaring? Which he does in other places.
He is deity.
He is deity. He is saying that. But what else is he saying? Why do people get stoned?
For sinning.
For sin.
He's sinless.
He's sinless. What good work are you stoning me for? Because all I've done is good works. All I've done is good. There's no guile in me. There's no... I am the Holy One of Israel. So which good works are you stoning for me for? A little sarcasm here. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Well, that would be true if what?
If he wasn't.
If he wasn't. That would be true if he wasn't God. But as I have often pointed out, there are so many passages in the Old Testament to this effect. It's hard for me to believe that the Jews didn't understand the Messiah would be God himself. I mentioned that verse in Isaiah 40 Isaiah 40, 11, just one of myriads of examples. The reference in that verse is the Lord himself, Yahweh, will be the good shepherd that will come. I mean, so often in the Old Testament, the Lord and the Messiah are one and the same. I don't know why they stumbled over this. I really don't. Because the Old Testament made it plain that the Messiah would be God himself. But at any rate, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, 'Thou blasphemest because I said I am the Son of God'?" And he gets back to verse 37 and says, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not." He often points to this in the Gospel of John. "But if I do, though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to take him. So the Jews again sought to kill him because they rejected him. And I go back to this again. Ultimately, everybody will fall on either one side or the other. You can't be neutral about Christ. This is really obvious to anyone with just a little bit of common sense, which isn't very common, I guess. But you either have to receive Christ for who he said he was and believe on him, or you have to say what the Jews often said, which was what? He had a devil. He had a demon. He was mad. He was nuts. But you can't have it anywhere else. You can't have it anywhere in the middle. You can't have him as, well, he was just a good teacher. He was a good man. The only way you can do that is to get rid of the text.
Yeah.
And that's what people do, right? They say this text, it was built on a lot, this mythology that kind of built up around this man. There was really a man, Jesus, and he was a good guy, and he was a nice guy, and he was a good moral teacher. But then these people after him, they built up all this mythology and legend around him, and we got the New Testament. That's really, they call it, that's liberalism. But see, the reason, why do they do that? Because you got to retain Jesus. Why do you have to retain Jesus? Well, because he's historically, but why else? I mean, if you're thinking you want unity in the world, why do you have to keep Jesus? There are so many people that do, at least in name, follow him.
Because of morality?
Morality. So you have to have Jesus, but they can't have Jesus. Because Jesus, as he presents himself, condemns them. Mm-hmm. Right? So they don't want that Jesus. But truly, as Jesus is presented in the Bible, you either have to bow the knee to him as a Lord of all and as God, very God, King of kings, Lord of lords, Messiah who died in our place for our sins. You either have to accept that, receive that, and love him and obey him, or you have to get rid of him. You have to kill him. You have to remove him. You have to destroy him. And that's what the world does. They do it theologically. They do it intellectually. They do it, if they could, physically. And if Jesus were here today, they'd do the same thing to him again. Many people who call themselves Christians would do it. But I will say to you, every single human being will come down one side or the other of that equation. They will never come down in the middle. The only way they come down in the middle is if they redefine Jesus. And that in itself is destroying Jesus. They hate Jesus. They hate the Jesus of the Bible because he is the light of the world and they are in darkness. Well, Jesus makes his escape at the end of the chapter. It says in verse 39, he escaped out of their hand. Why? Because it wasn't his time yet. He was going to lay down his life, but it wasn't time yet, right? So he often escaped. This is again a reminder that what he said in the passage is true. He says, I lay down my life. When they came and they arrested him, I love this. When they arrested him, what did he do? He spoke, it says this in the Gospel of John, he spoke and what? They all fell backward. Listen, if Jesus wanted to stay alive and keep living, if that would have been his purpose, could he have avoided them? Could he have, I mean, he could have done anything, right? But he voluntarily laid down his life. But it wasn't time yet. He escaped out of their hand. This wasn't because he was a coward. This was because it wasn't his time yet. He still had things to do. He had still had some things to say. He had some things to fulfill. This was his plan, not theirs. And he had a way of showing them repeatedly, even with Judas Iscariot. He repeatedly showed them, this is my plan and not yours. This is the one who's your shepherd. Many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. I don't know how many of those were truly. I mean, people believed on him. As you read in the Gospels, you're not always sure how many of them endured, and how, but some of them did. Jesus' sheep heard his voice. They followed him. He's our shepherd. So, there's a simplicity to this. But a beautiful reminder that we have a shepherd who is eternal, who is good, who is omnipotent, omniscient, and who cares for every of all of our needs. Any questions or comments before I close in prayer? Let's... 2 weeks from now, Lord willing, we will look at Matthew 23. And that's where Jesus condemns the religion of the Pharisees. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our shepherd. We pray that you would enable us day by day to follow you. We pray that you would enable us day by day to hear your voice, to keep your commandments, to love you, to walk with you, and to live for you. Father, we thank you that in Christ we have nothing to fear in this world. Though the whole world may fall apart, Lord, even if we must die, as most of the apostles did, a martyr's death, Lord, even if we must suffer great things, we really have nothing to fear. Lord, I pray that we would not fear, but that we would trust. I pray, Lord, that we would not look to men, that we would not look to other shepherds, but that we would look to the true shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that we would not be deceived by the smoke and mirrors around us, but that we would see clearly the one who truly does love us and care for us and leads us. And may we follow humbly, faithfully, truly. And we ask that you would, Lord, enable us to trust you even today. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.